Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we will look at verses 1 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Well, it may surprise some of you to hear that in my younger days, I was not much of an athlete. I really didn't have a lot of athletic abilities. There was one year, actually twice, I tried to go out for the football team, both in 9th grade and in 11th grade, and it just was a little bit overwhelming for me athletically. I did not have the skill sets or the toughness or any of the strength that you need to be a football player. But when I went out for football in 11th grade, I got to the end of the training camp period, and I just wasn't very satisfied with being a player on the team. So I told the coach, I kind of made up a story that I had this ailment with my knee, and I really couldn't continue to play. But the truth is, I just really hated playing football. As much as I loved the game, I hated playing it. And so rather than leave the team, what the coach did was he allowed me to become the equipment manager. And so for 11th and 12th grade, I was a part of the football team. I was the equipment manager. I helped with transporting equipment back and forth from the field to the building and helping the refill the water cups whenever there were breaks in the action. And so regardless of the fact that I never played, I really was a part of the team, and I enjoyed that period of my life. And I'll tell you, beloved, one of the things I like about football is that it is the ultimate team game. It is the ultimate team game when you really think about it. There are so many sports that have both individual aspects and collective aspects to it. But football is the ultimate team game. And if you have even one player who seems to have a selfish attitude, who is seeking his own ambition on the team, many times that team is not going to be very successful. And if you have too many of those kinds of people on your team, the team is very likely to not have a good season. And so whenever a coach has players he wants to mold into a championship team, he does talk about the need to band together, to have a collective approach to the team and to being the best that they can be. And so I think that when we look at the text before us this evening, we will notice that the Apostle Paul seems to want to address the Philippian Christians with a similar mentality, a similar concept. This idea of banding together for their cause in Christ. If there are things that Jesus has meant to them, if there's things that their life in Christ has brought about in their lives, then Paul starts to indicate that there are certain behaviors that ought to be reflected in that hope that they have within them. And so he starts to explain to them what are some of those practical applications that should flow out of their faith in Christ. And while he does offer a lot of practical knowledge and information in this text, he uses the who we would consider the most the biggest example of someone who dedicated his entire life to serving others. The person on Paul's mind would be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. His entire life and ministry was about service, about giving himself for other people. But while he's doing this in a practical sense, Paul uses this time to indicate to the Philippian Christians and to us some unfathomable truths about the person and work of Jesus Christ. For in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, we see one of the clearest texts in all of Scripture dealing with the dual nature of Christ, the complete humanity and the complete divinity of Christ, and how in this complete humanity and divinity, Christ Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father. And we may know all that we need to know about the doctrines of the person of Christ. And so perhaps we feel that we don't need to always go over these doctrines over and over again. But the warning in that mentality is that whenever heretics come around and they want to move the church away from biblical truth, there are always at least two areas where they will attack us. They will attack us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Either they will move too far to one end with Christ's divinity and he's not really human, or they'll move too far to the other side and that Christ isn't really divine and he's just an ordinary man. Or they'll also go after the work of Christ, some aspect of salvation that they move one way or the other. So it does bear importance that we should once again examine the doctrine of the person of Christ. But again, this is not simply a theological exercise. Paul uses this time to explain who Christ is and the glory that is owed to him, as well as the example he set for them how to be in service to others. And so as we consider this text, these are the things that we will look at. Let us pray as we turn to God's word. Almighty Father, it is our duty now to come before you and to examine your word, to hear it proclaimed. We may know the vowels and the consonants and the nouns and verbs of this text without any special knowledge being imparted to us. But if we are to glean this text in any way spiritually, we do need your Spirit to guide us in that. So we pray now that your Spirit would be the one to teach us this scripture passage tonight, not simply though so we can understand the language in our human sense, but that we can spiritually glean what you want us to know. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy and perfect word. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The first thing that I would have us notice in this text is be like-minded. Be like-minded. right away when we come into verse 1, we see that Paul is addressing the Philippians in a way that he sort of begins with a hypothetical argument. He says something like, if this is true, then that ought to be your response. If this, then that. So when we read verse 1, we see where Paul says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort in love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, and so on. We should not at this point be tempted to think that Paul in some way is doubting whether these things are true. Paul's not calling into question whether there is consolation in Christ, whether there's comfort in fellowship in the Holy Spirit. He's not doing that. He's not questioning whether these things are a reality. I think that we can all testify and admit that there is a great deal of comfort and consolation in knowing Christ and in being in fellowship with him. I can remember several years ago when I was a freshman in college, a fellow Christian buddy and I decided to take a course on Judaism. Our college was offering this class. This was a liberal college, and so we went into the class expecting to get a rather liberal approach to Judaism, but nonetheless, we thought this course would be interesting to take. And so the course was taught by a Reform Jewish rabbi, which, if you are familiar with the different branches of Judaism, there is Orthodox Judaism, which is the more conservative end of it. Then you have conservative Jews, and they would be the middle of the road, moderate Jews. And then when we get to the Reform camp, these are the more liberal of the Jews. We can often get confused by that kind of terminology, because when we think of Reformed Christians, we often think of Christians who are much more on the conservative side of the spectrum. But in Judaism, that word means the exact opposite. But regardless of the fact that this was a liberal college and the professor was a liberal, we did find that we gleaned a lot of valuable information from this class. And my buddy and I, and my buddy especially, he was a little older than me, and he was a lot more astute in the scriptures by this point. And he would often engage in conversation with the rabbi. And I don't remember a lot of their dialogue, but I know a lot of times my buddy would bring up text from the New Testament to some of his responses to the professor. And oftentimes he would cite passages dealing with Christ. And I have to admit that when I would hear the name of Christ mentioned, I couldn't help but just have a sense of joy, a sense of satisfaction in hearing the name of Christ. I probably gave myself away because I couldn't help smiling when I heard his name. And so we all, I think, can testify that the name of Jesus rings very sharply for us. We love to hear the name of our Savior. And why shouldn't we, beloved? Christ had the kind of demeanor that if you truly approached him with sincerity and with a contrite heart, then he was very gentle. He was very approachable. Let's consider the woman in the well at the well from Samaria. This woman had many reasons to shy away from a rabbi such as Jesus. Number one, he was a Jew and not a Samaritan, and they had no interaction with each other. She's a very unlikely person to be able to approach Jesus in any kind of way, yet he invites her in. He invites her to converse with him and to talk with him, and while he in no way condones the life that she's been living, she's had five husbands, and the man that she's currently living with is not her husband. He doesn't whitewash any of that, but he does present the kind of mentality where you can approach him, you can come to him, you can talk to him. And so there's a lot of consolation in Christ. So Paul's not in any way saying that or questioning whether that's true. But he does want them to see if this is true, if there is consolation and comfort in Christ, then what we see in verse 2 ought to be their response to that. So he says in verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. So he's basically saying, as your pastor, as your minister, make me happy by living out the faith that you confess to have. And let's stop for a minute and look at what he says here. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that Christians often disagree with one another. Not to mention the fact that we have three main branches of Christianity. We have Roman Catholic, we have Eastern Orthodox, and we have Protestantism. But then within Protestantism, we have many different denominations where there's a whole host of disagreements. And when we narrow it down, even within Reformed and Presbyterian circles, there are a lot of things that we just do not agree on. And so let's be even more frank. Sometimes these are serious doctrinal disagreements. Disagreements that probably will never be cleared up this side of heaven. So how can we be like-minded if we can't agree on everything? Well, Matthew Henry says this, Christians should be one in affection, whether they can be one in apprehension or no. And so if we stop at the like-minded part, we don't see the full argument that Paul is making here. So we have to go a little farther where he says, having the same love. Having the same love. What Paul seems to be indicating here is that regardless of whether we are able to agree with every one of our Christian brothers in everything doctrinally and biblically, there ought to be sameness in the love that we have for each other. We ought to be able to have disagreements with our brothers without it shattering that relationship. If there's been any hope and comfort in Christ, there ought to be a unity with brothers and sisters, regardless of whether we can agree with them on every point of doctrine. Now, this does bring up a difficult situation for us. What do we do if the Christians that we are not agreeing with happen to belong to a church that or a denomination that maybe no longer they are a true church of Christ? Maybe they've fallen into a wind of doctrine that puts them outside of what we would consider orthodox, classic biblical Christianity. Well, that can add for some very difficult circumstances. But I do think that when we look at the scriptures and we see some of the things that have happened throughout redemptive history, for example, we look in 1 Kings chapter 19, when we look at the situation in Israel in those days, Israel, as they were a united kingdom under Saul, David, and Solomon, would eventually break up after the death of Solomon, and they would become two separate nations. We had Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah had periods of spiritual growth. They had periods where there was a lot of spiritual growth and prosperity, and people would commit themselves again to the law of God and to serving the Lord. But they had periods of spiritual decay as well. So they had a real up and down experience in Judah in the south. Sadly, though, beloved, when we look at the northern kingdom and the experience that they had there after the death of Solomon, from day one, they instituted a false apostate state religion under the reign of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And beloved, they never recovered from that. Whether they went farther into Baal worship or not, regardless, they still maintained that apostate system that Jeroboam had set up. And many times the northern kingdom would forbid people from going to Jerusalem to worship at the true temple. So Elijah in 1 Kings 19 is distraught. First of all, he has Jezebel now after him. He's run away. He's in hiding. And he cries out to the Lord, Lord, they have broken down your altars, and they've killed your prophets, and I'm the only one left. And while Elijah is distraught, and he feels he's the only one faithful left in Israel, the Lord does offer him a little bit of comfort here. He says to Elijah that I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even in Israel of the north, which was always an apostate nation, there were at least 7,000 who were faithful to the Lord. Now, that 7,000 is a large round number, so we don't want to say that it was exactly 7,000, but the point of the matter is there were many people in Israel who rejected Jeroboam's religion, rejected the apostasy that came in, and did remain faithful. So when we look at other denominations and we see denominations that perhaps they are gone into apostasy to the point where they are no longer churches of Christ, we can hope, beloved, that there are some remnant in these churches that still do hold to biblical Christianity, that still do hold to the teachings and doctrines of the scriptures. And so in that regard, when we look at brothers and sisters across the Christian world, even in some of these more difficult denominations, we can show compassion for them. We can show love to them. But, beloved, sometimes that may mean speaking out against their false doctrines. Because if we think that we can love our brothers while not pointing out things that can lead them to hell, that is not loving. You do not have to sacrifice good, solid doctrine to be loving towards your brothers and sisters. And I think I can speak for the elders here that if Christians are getting along, then there's no greater joy in that. If we can have unity with brothers who are in tougher situations than ours, where there may be differences of doctrine, how much more can we have this unity with brothers and sisters with whom we do have a lot of agreement with? The second thing we can notice here is be willing to serve each other. Be willing to serve each other. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. John Calvin said that there are two great enemies of the church. One is contention, and the other is selfish ambition. It's really a sad state of affairs when we have Christians who can't seem to get along. When there is fighting going on within the household of faith, that is not a pretty sight. And oftentimes it is not over some of these bigger doctrinal issues, but simply because we have neglected to put others as better than ourselves, as more important than ourselves. Fighting and bickering have no place in the kingdom of God, beloved. And Paul has had to address this sort of issue in other churches as well. When Paul writes to the Corinthians in his first letter, there were all kinds of divisions and factions among the people there. First of all, you had some people who were fighting over whose spiritual gift was better than someone else's. You also had people fighting over who was connected with the better teacher and leader in the church. Some said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. But Paul says, were you baptized into any of these people? No, you were baptized into Christ. So these kinds of divisions ought not to be among the people of God. Even within Christ's circle of disciples, there were often people fighting over who was going to be more important than one of the others. In Matthew chapter 20, we have the mother of the Zebedee boys coming to Jesus and asking him if her sons could sit on his right hand and left hand when he comes into his kingdom. And while he had an opportunity here to shoot down this request and to maybe really light into the mother of the Zebedee boys, what he does is use this as an opportunity to teach about what leadership really looks like in his kingdom. And not only does he teach about it, but he shows how he himself models that. In Matthew 20, beginning of verse 25, the Lord says this, "But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave.'" Beloved, leave selfish ambition to the unsaved. It does not belong in the church of God. Let it not be named among you. And when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, he, of course, was the greatest of all. If anyone could have demanded service, that we should wait on him hand and foot, it would be the Lord Christ. Of all people, he's the only one who could ever demand such attention to himself. Yet even the Lord did not do this, but he showed us the example of serving others by being that example. In verse 28, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, for those of you who are elders or aspiring to be elders, I hope you're paying attention to this, because your office is not an opportunity for you to sit on a church council, have people kiss your ring, or do favors for you. You're in a position of service. It is for you to serve the people, to be servants of the people whom God has placed under your leadership. This is an area, beloved, where it's sad to say that the church has often failed in this. For centuries, there have been ministers of the church who have decided to take titles to themselves, such as Your Eminence or Your Holiness, as if these people should be followed around and served, roll out the red carpet for them, kiss their ring, whatever. This is not proper, beloved. It's not proper for ministers of the gospel, servants of Christ, to take on these kinds of titles for themselves. Jesus said it would be better if you're called the lowest slave than to ever be called one of these high and mighty names. It really is, beloved, about caring for each other. That's really what the crux of this text is about. Verse 4, Paul says this, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." We want to be careful with this text here, though. This is not an invitation for us to become busybodies in people's affairs. There are many areas that the scriptures haven't left open to our discernment, and we want to be careful, though, we don't stick our nose in the business that isn't ours. For example, I know that there are many parents in our church who allow their children to play video games during their downtime. And as long as their homework is finished and as long as it doesn't interfere with their chores or anything, then they are allowed to take a few moments during the day and play video games. I know there are some other parents who, regardless of what kind of free time their children have, don't want their children to ever play video games. And since the scriptures are very nondescript in this area, it would be wrong for one set of parents to interject their beliefs into another set of parents. This is not a time for us to butt into people's lives where it's not necessary. What it really is about, beloved, is truly caring for each other, truly putting aside some of our cares, some of our concerns, to truly have compassion and comfort towards each other. (Clears throat) The third thing that we can notice in this text is following Christ's example. Following Christ's example. What I'm about to say may sting a little bit, but I think you all can hear it, is that there's nothing great about you. There's nothing great about any of you or about me or anyone who's watching this over the live stream. There's nothing great about any of us. Now, yes, sure, we've been made in the image of God. And so from that standpoint, there's a lot of value in human life. Human life, because we are made in God's image, is very precious. And so to wantonly destroy that image is a serious crime, a serious sin. Yet, because we have fallen into sin as a whole race, ultimately there is nothing great about any of us. And if God had chosen to withhold his mercy from any of us, all of us would have been left in that state of repugnancy. There would be no hope for any of us. But this isn't true because when we look at our Lord Christ and the example he's given, how can we not care for each other? How can we exalt ourselves over some other member in the church, another blood-bought Christian? And even the Lord showed the example of humbling himself. But while we move on in this text, we're going to see something very detailed about the person of Christ. If we move into verse 5, Paul says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Okay, the mindset of caring for other people, of considering other people's needs greater than his own. But then we move into verse 6, and the dynamic of this passage changes from this point, where now Paul says this about Christ, "who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God." So Christ was in the form of God. Let's stop and think about that for a minute. What is the form of God? Well, Westminster Shorter Catechism question 4 asks this question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And so that is the form of God. God is a spirit. God is unchangeable. He is eternal. And the catechism properly does reflect the biblical teaching on this matter. John 4:24, God is a spirit. Deuteronomy 33:27, the eternal God is your refuge. So we know that God is a spirit. God is eternal. And so if Christ was in the form of God, that means that Christ is also eternal. That means he is also unchangeable, and he is also a spirit. Now, for those critical scholars who will make this silly claim that Jesus never, ever testified to being God, what are they going to do with a text like this in Philippians chapter 2? And better yet, what are they going to do with a text in John chapter 8, where Jesus says in verse 58, "Before Abraham was, I am." I am. Jesus is automatically drawing their attention to the passage of the burning bush, Exodus 3:14, where the Lord says, "I am that I am." This is the name you will give to the Israelites of the God that is talking to you. I am that I am. So when Jesus says, "I am," the Jews knew what he was saying, and that's why they wanted to stone him to death, because they knew that he was saying, "I am that I am," that spoke to Moses in the burning bush. And so if anyone wants to say that Jesus didn't testify to being God, what are we going to do with John 8:58 and the text that we see here in Philippians 2? There's no ground for any sort of thing like that. Yet despite Jesus being the eternal Son of God with all the rights and privileges of being divine, again, it's not robbery for him to accept any kind of worship or accolades that are due to God, because he himself is God in his own person. Yet Jesus humbles himself to serve others. Verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Well, no reputation, that kind of goes without saying. Here's a man who was born of the line of David. Joseph was clearly listed as being a descendant of David. But it has been centuries since the Davidic houses had any kind of political power in Israel. At this point in history, the Romans are in charge. Even in the area, they have their puppet king of Herod. And so, and other leaders who are associated with the Romans. And so the house of David has no real reputation at this point in the world. And so Jesus is born into this family that really doesn't have a lot of reason to boast about itself. When we see the birth narratives, and the, later on when Jesus goes to the temple with his parents, when Mary and Joseph are going to offer sacrifices after Jesus is born, we see that Joseph and Mary are offering the sacrifices of those who were not well-to-do, of those who didn't have much money or resources. So Jesus was born into a poor family, something we would not expect from someone who is the king of Israel. And taking on the form of a bondservant, he came in the likeness of men. Now, when we go into verse 8, he also says something like this, in being found in appearance as a man. Now, we want to stop for a moment and consider these words here, because these words are important for us to pay attention to now. Simply saying that he came in the likeness of men, appearance of men, there are some who would make the claim on the other side of the spectrum that Jesus never really possessed a true human nature, that his human nature was all just a show, that at no point does Jesus assume himself a human nature. And linguistically, from these words, that is possible. But if we don't move farther in that verse, we could be stuck there and not see how Paul addresses that possible misinterpretation. It says in verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. And so Jesus' death was a real death. All of his life, his whole human experience was, in one sense, very ordinary. For many people, it was hard for them to see that Jesus was divine. And there were a couple instances where his divinity would shine through, like in the Transfiguration and other times where people perceived that there was someone holy standing before them, such as with Peter and the instance with the fishing. And when Jesus allows them to have that great catch, suddenly Peter realizes he's in the presence of holiness and says, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. But most of the time, Jesus appeared as an ordinary human. And except for some of the signs and wonders that he did, it would be hard to tell that he was a divine person. His experience was a true human experience. Yet, unlike our experience, he did not have the baggage of sin to come along with it. But everything else would have been ordinary. When he was hungry, he needed to eat. When he was tired, he needed to rest and sleep. He would get cold or too warm. And so all of these things are typical human experiences. But Paul goes a step farther. He goes to the point where Jesus actually experienced real physical death. Again, we have to address the critical scholars. There are some who will say that Jesus actually didn't die when he was crucified. That when he was crucified, he was knocked unconscious. And then when the soldiers put him in the cool, damp tomb, it was able to revive him in a sense. They call that the swoon theory, which is one of the most ridiculous of all of the post-resurrection theories. There are many that are outlandish, but this one has to be the worst that they've come up with. Because let's consider the Romans for a second. They were champions when it came to killing people when they wanted it. They had Olympic Games where people fought to the death. And again, when they wanted somebody to die, they made sure it happened. And one thing about crucifixion, there was no coming back from that. If you were sentenced to crucifixion and you were placed on that cross, you were not coming back from that. Now, Jesus seems to have not lasted as long as some people would typically last. Some people lasted for days at a time, lingering until they died. Jesus, possibly because of how beaten he was before going into the crucifixion, did not last very long once he was put on the cross. But indeed, he did die a real death. In John 19, when the soldier stabs him in the side and all that water and blood comes out, that's clear evidence that Jesus was physically dead. And so let's not go into any of those weird theories that Jesus didn't actually die a real death, but let's go a step farther. You know, he's in the appearance of a bondservant, right? And he's serving others, but this death that Jesus would experience was, again, no ordinary death in a sense, because it was the death of the cross. And that cross death was one in which God was showing, in a sense, some displeasure towards Christ. Because in Deuteronomy, I believe it's in 21, there's a verse which tells us that he who's hanged is accursed of God. And so, in that sense, Jesus was being accursed in his death. Again, it was nothing for nothing that he had personally done that would bring about such a type of death. It's very unusual for a man of his holiness and righteousness to experience a death like that, a death where God is accursing him. Yet, for the sake of those he came to save, God was pleased to curse his son, to put that kind of punishment upon his son. And so, again, this text, one of the clearest in all of Scripture where we see the full divinity and the full humanity of Christ. And so, while these are important doctrinal truths for us to consider, let us, again, take these truths and apply them in a practical sense. If Christ, who is the greatest of all, the Son of the living God, if he could humble himself for those he came to save, how much more can we humble ourselves for each other? The last point that we should consider in this is after humility comes exaltation. After humility comes exaltation. When we move into verse 9, we see a very key word in our text. It's a word that comes up a lot in the Scriptures, and it always bears importance that we pay attention to it. It's a therefore. We always want to pay attention to the therefores and the buts, because it always draws our attention to what was before that word and everything that's going to come after it. So what came before this is all the things that we just discussed, the humble nature of Christ, how he is the Son of God, but he allowed himself to be humbled for our sake. But now we move into what we'll say is a groundbreaking moment in all of redemptive history. And this is where Christ the man, not in his divine nature, because in his divine nature, he always was exalted. He always will be exalted. He couldn't be more exalted than he already is in his divine nature. But in his human nature, Jesus Christ, the man, would sit down at the right hand of God the Father. We see this in verse 10 and 11, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So again, there is a man right now, one of our own, seated at the right hand of the Father. Something that never happened ever before. This is groundbreaking for us to consider. Now, Hebrews 1:3 goes a step farther. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, it's a weakness in the broad evangelical world these days that we are very obsessed with the second coming of Christ. And I don't want to diminish that in any way, because it is admirable that we look towards the final coming of Christ. That is going to be a glorious day. Nothing that we could even imagine comes close to what that day will be like. But in our excitement for the second coming, let us not overlook some of the realities that already exist. And that reality came in with the ascension. The ascension was a very important aspect to the history of redemption. Many Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the ascension. For example, there was the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7 that one day his son would sit on an everlasting throne. We have in Psalm 110 where God the Father promises God the Son that he will sit on his right hand, and that God the Father will make his enemies his footstool. And so here we see the exaltation of Christ. Again, this is his human nature that's being exalted here. And of course, the human nature is linked with the divine nature. So it is one person who is being exalted here. And so that's something we want to pay attention to as well. But in Christ's exaltation, we don't want to miss out the fact that we too are exalted in Christ. Everything that is Christ is also ours as well, not because we've earned anything, but because of what Christ has earned, and then all these blessings that Christ has earned for himself have been imputed to us as well. There are various places we see this in the scriptures. In Revelation 1 verse 6, the apostle says that the people of Christ have been made priests and kings in the kingdom of God. We've been made priests and kings in God's kingdom. So that's a very high and exalted position to be in, beloved. That's really not something minimal. That's something that we should consider and see how God has exalted us in this way. And also in Revelation chapter 3, when Jesus is addressing the church in Laodicea. We know the church in Laodicea had issues with being lukewarm and not having a strong faith in Christ. And yet, he gives them a bit of encouragement that if they remain faithful, he will allow them to join Christ and sit on his throne with him. And then, of course, we have in Revelation chapter 20 where those who were beheaded were reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And so there are many places we see in Scripture where not only is Christ being exalted, but we are exalted with him. I believe it's in Ephesians chapter 2 where the apostle says that we are actually at this point seated in the heavenlies with Christ. So there is an exaltation for us to accept as well. But again, this is not based on anything that we've earned or anything that we've been able to accomplish in ourselves. These are Christ's merits that are warranting this exaltation, and we are simply recipients of everything that Christ himself has earned. And so as we continue, if we continue to think about these things, imagine, beloved, that the Father is glorified in the exaltation of Christ. So when Christ ascended on high to sit at the Father's right hand, the Father is glorified in that. And even when we are joined in exaltation with Christ, the Father is glorified in that as well. And Christ, of course, was worthy of all praise and glory, but he humbled himself as a servant. And so if he, being the glory of glories, could humble himself to serve others, and that brought the Father glory in what he did, how much more would we, beloved, if we are kind and considerate to each other, if we consider other believers as greater than ourselves, and sometimes we put aside our own comforts or our own concerns to reach out to our brothers, how much more will God be glorified in that as well? Let us pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that even now we have our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is sitting at your right hand. We have in the heavens right now our older brother, in a sense, your son, Christ Jesus, who is exalted at your right hand. And we know, Lord, that as he has earned this position, by his grace, we also are exalted with him. And we pray now that as we consider how he humbled himself, despite his amazing glory, that you would allow us to see how he humbled himself and allow that to give us the model and the persuasion that we also would humble ourselves and that we would serve each other in love and compassion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.